Okay, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The other day I found myself wondering how many Christmas sermons have been preached since the birth of Jesus. There's got to be many millions. There's approximately 2 billion professing Christians in the world today. And if you divide those up into congregations, you've got millions of congregations around the world. And at this time of the year, I venture to say probably all of them are preaching some kind of a Christmas sermon. And this has been going on for 2,000 years. So you've got millions upon millions of Christmas sermons that have been preached. But today we're going to look at the very first one. And my goal today is to simply re-preach the very first Christmas sermon. So who is the preacher on this occasion? It says it was an angel. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. An unnamed angel. Although his name isn't given to us here, I have a hunch I know who it is. I think this was Gabriel. Because it appears from all the other scriptures that we know about that he was an angel especially put in charge of the details relating to the birth of Jesus. Even if you go back 500 years to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, it was the angel Gabriel that appeared to Daniel and told him when the Messiah would come into the world. Messiah the Prince would come in 69 weeks of years, and we won't get into all of that, but he gave him the time frame upon which the Messiah would come. And then later he appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and tells him that his wife Elizabeth was going to bear a son, even though she was too old to bear children, because he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then the same angel appears to Mary and says to Mary that she is going to bear the Son of the Most High God. She was going to bear the Christ child. So on three occasions, he appears to first Daniel, then Zechariah, then Mary, and all related to the coming into the world of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And here we find an angel spoken of. My hunch is that this is probably Gabriel. So he appears there to these shepherds. Notice the congregation. We have the preacher being an angel. The congregation is some shepherds that were out in the flock by night. This was a nighttime sermon, in the middle of the dark. And where's the location? It wasn't the temple. It wasn't a synagogue. This is an open-air sermon. The angel comes and he preaches to these shepherds in the open air. It says in verse 8, night, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. In other words, he became visible to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. So this is the way I'm imagining what took place. Gabriel had finished all of his responsibilities that God had given to him. He was responsible to make sure the details of the birth of the Son of God were all taken care of. He had to be born in the right place, because the scripture says in Micah chapter 5 that he would be born in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. He had to make sure that took place. And he had to make sure that he came into the world at the right time, because he gave that prophecy in Daniel 9 about when Jesus would come. But he had done all of that. And Jesus had come into the world at the right place, at the right time, safe and sound. Everything had been taken care of. And now he's bursting with excitement. Who's he going to tell? I mean, he just can't keep this to himself. He's got to tell somebody. This is the most momentous news the world has ever known. And the problem is nobody's awake. They're all sleeping. And so he starts cruising around and he finds some shepherds over here on the mountain. And he appears to them. And because he's an angel, he has this light source, because the glory of the Lord emanates from him in a particular way. And when he appears to these shepherds, they're scared. Because it must have been like a thunderbolt, a lightning strike in the heavens when this angel just appears to them, and they're frightened. And so he says, don't be afraid. I've got a message I want to give to you. And I can't keep it to myself. It's too good. It's a message of good news, of great joy for all the people. Let me tell you what that is. And this whole sermon is only two sentences long. And takes about 20 seconds to repeat. So this is the shortest sermon in history, but it's probably one of the most powerful sermons in history. People have been repeating this sermon for 2,000 years, and they're going to go on talking about this message of the angel to the shepherds. And even when we get to heaven, throughout eternity, I'm sure that we're going to unfold more and more rich discoveries of what that angel was trying to convey so long ago. So we're going to look at three aspects of this angel's message: the characteristics of the message, the content, and then the comprehensiveness of the message. So when it comes to the characteristics, there's two things I want to point out to you. It was gospel-centered, and it was joy-producing. Because he says here, verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Now that phrase, good news, is the same Greek word for gospel that we have throughout the rest of the New Testament. He's basically saying, I bring you the gospel of good news. I've got some good news for you. So it was gospel-centered. The first Christmas sermon was a gospel message. It was the good news about what God has done to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And the angel's announcement here was full of Jesus. That's what he talked about. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He was born for you. This is a message for all people. So it was Christ-centered. It was gospel-centered. And you can't have a gospel message without Jesus, because Christ really is the gospel. He's the good news. Amen. And so here the angel announces the good news that Christ has come into the world. If all we ever do is proclaim the law and man's guilt and depravity, we have not preached the gospel. Preach. The gospel has to do with Christ. Yes. It has to do with Jesus. And I just want to encourage you, when you are sharing with other people, get beyond their sin. That's important, and people need to understand that, but that's just the beginning. Once they understand that they're a sinner and that they're guilty, and under God's condemnation, his just condemnation, it's time to pour in the gospel medicine. It's time to proclaim Jesus, because he's the good news for sinners who are convicted of sin. He's the one that they need, and he's the one they want. So this was a gospel-centered message, and it was also a joy-producing message. I bring you good news of great joy. So this message was not just something that provided a little lift, a temporary warm feeling which is going to quickly fade away. It was a message that would produce great joy, not just ordinary joy, great joy, spiritual joy, permanent, lasting, everlasting joy. This is the kind of message that can give a person the greatest joy in the world that cannot be taken away from them. This is the message that can transform a person's life and make them into a new person. The preaching of the law and preaching of guilt doesn't produce joy. What does that produce? Well, it produces fear and dread. and anxiety. And every sinner needs to go through that period where they're convicted of sin and they know that they're guilty under the law of God. But the preaching of the gospel is what produces joy. So that was the characteristic of this first sermon by the angel. Gospel-centered, joy-producing. Let's look at the content. He says here in verse 11, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you, number one, a Savior." A Savior has been born. That's the first thing that he relates to these shepherds. And what kind of person is going to be filled with great joy when they hear that a Savior has been born?
Person who's enslaved.
Who needs a Savior.
Yeah, a person who needs. So a person who knows that they're guilty, a person who knows that they need saving, is going to be so happy to hear the news that God has sent them one. Now, if someone doesn't think they need saving, they're going to ignore the message. It's not going to be a message of good news or great joy to them. It's going to be a ho-hum message. Take it or leave it. No big deal. The message of the gospel is never going to fill someone with great joy unless they first realize their desperate need. So, if I was standing in a long line in a bank, getting ready to do my business with the bank teller, and all of a sudden somebody ran into the bank and tackled me and gripped me and pulled me out of the bank and said, they said, I'm saving you from the bank. I would say, well, thank you very much, but I don't need saving. I was very happy in line in the bank. And look what you've done. You've tore my shirt. You've hurt my arm. You've embarrassed me in front of all these customers. Get out of my life, you know. But let's say I was in line at the bank and some bank robbers entered the bank and held me hostage at gunpoint. And then somebody ran into the bank, tackled the people holding me hostage, grabbed me and yanked me out of the bank and tore my shirt. Am I going to be mad at that person? I am going to be happy because they just saved my life. I don't care about the torn shirt. I don't care about the hurt arm. I don't care about, I wasn't embarrassed at all. I was thankful that he came in and saved my life. And that's our condition. We weren't the first guy. We were the second guy. And Jesus came from heaven to save us. And so I'm thankful. Even if it took a little conviction of sin, which was not pleasant at all, that's part of the process. I just give him thanks that he came to save me. So if we've ever known that we're guilty, condemned, and under the wrath of God, and then heard the gospel preached, that's a message of great joy. The truth is that those people who are without Christ are in the greatest imaginable danger. Just like I would have been in that bank being held hostage at gunpoint. But it's even more dangerous than that because we're talking about everlasting danger, not just temporary, not just till this earthly life is over, but for all eternity. I would be in danger of perishing. And that's the situation exactly today for all who are not in Christ. So I just want to ask yourself today, are you sure that you are in Christ today? If you're not in Christ, you're in great danger and you need to be saved. And the good news is that God has sent someone to do it for you. Will you open up your heart and believe in him and give him your life? Do you guys remember that mining accident that took place in Chile in 2010?
Yes.
33 people were trapped underground, 2,300 feet underground. There was no way for them to get out. If they were ever going to be saved from that place of destruction, somebody else had to come from the outside and drill down and find them and get them and take them out. And that's exactly what happened. People drilled down. They were able to get them and bring them back out. But it was only someone from the outside coming to them. There was no possible way that they could save themselves in that situation. But we remember, I remember on the news showing this, After 69 days, every single one of those people that were down trapped in that mine were successfully rescued and saved. And that's our situation. We are trapped in sin. We are enslaved to sin, and we can't save ourselves. We can't dig our way out. It's impossible for man to save himself. He needs someone from the outside to come to him. Someone who would care enough about him to do that. Someone who would have compassion on his desperate plight. Someone who would have mercy on him and do what's necessary to come rescue him and get him. And that's the message of Christ. God sent the Savior from heaven to rescue us, that we were ready to perish. So do you really believe what the Bible says about you this morning? In our fallen state, outside of Christ, the Bible says that we are helpless, blind, deaf, depraved, and spiritually dead. That's our condition. And if we die in that condition, we will be separated from God. And all benevolence, all true love for all eternity. But that's not the end of the story. There is hope laid out for you and me, because there is a Savior. That's what Christmas is about. I hope that we all just meditate on that great truth today, that God has sent a Savior. The second thing that the angel said is that the Christ has been born. Not only a Savior, but the Christ. Now, what do we mean by the Christ? Well, we're talking about the Messiah. And the word Messiah means anointed one. So the anointed one has been born for us. There are three kinds of people in the Old Testament that were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus comes as the prophet, the priest, and the king. He's the prophet to teach us. He's the priest to die for us, to offer himself as sacrifice for us. And he's the king to graciously and lovingly rule over us. The Messiah was the one that the Jews had been waiting for centuries for. And God had been giving them hints about what he would be like, who he was going to be. And Christ, of course, is all of those things rolled into one. He's the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He's the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. He's the son of David, who will reign on his throne forever. He's the son of the virgin, who would be called Emmanuel. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the mysterious man who wrestled with Jacob. He's the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the son of righteousness, the branch, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace, and the servant of Jehovah, all rolled into one. This is your Messiah. Your Messiah has been born for you. But not only that, but the content of the message was that the Lord has been born. A Savior who is Christ, the Lord. And that word Lord means that he is God. The Lord God has been born. Now, how could God be born? God is from everlasting. Well, he can only be born if he becomes a man, which is exactly what he did. Jesus existed from all eternity, but he assumed a human nature and was added to his divine nature until he became one person with two natures, which is hard for us to understand because we don't know anybody like that. We have a human nature, but that's it. Here we have an individual who has two natures, the divine and the human. Graham Kendrick tried to put the great truth of God becoming man into a contemporary hymn. I just want to read you the lyrics to this. We used to sing this at a former church. It's called Meekness and Majesty. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross. Suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, prays, Father, forgive. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. That is your God. The Lord of eternity, who became a helpless little baby so that he would grow up, so that he could die for sinners. That's our God. So the angel is telling these shepherds that God has come down. A Savior has been born. The Messiah, the Christ, has been born. And the Lord of glory has been born. Now, the comprehensiveness of the message. He tells here in Luke chapter 2, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And the end of verse 10, he tells them, "This is good news of great joy which shall be for all the people." Now, maybe those Jewish shepherds, when they first heard that message, maybe they were thinking, well, he means all the Jewish people, all of Israel. But over time, people's understanding is going to be enlightened, so they know it's not just all of Israel, it's the world. Christ is a worldwide Savior. He's come for all peoples, of all races, all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. So why is the gospel good news of great joy for all the people of the world? And I just want to share three different thoughts on that. Number one, because Jesus is a suitable Savior for all people. His Saviorhood perfectly meets the conditions that all people need. It meets them where they're at. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. They are subject to death. So what does this one come when he comes into the world, the Savior Christ the Lord, when he comes to die. Because he's coming as one of them, to represent them. So Christ came and paid the penalty of death, which is the penalty that all men have inherited through sin. So he is a suitable Savior. He meets the exact needs of all people. Not only that, but he's a Savior for all because he's a sufficient Savior. Not only is he a suitable Savior, he's a sufficient Savior. What Christ accomplished in his atoning work was sufficient. That simply means it's enough. It wasn't that his death lacked something for you or for somebody else. It was sufficient. 1 Timothy 4:10 says that he is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, which tells me that there must be some aspect of Jesus' Saviorhood that was sufficient for all people. When John the Baptist spoke about Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's a worldwide aspect to the atoning death of Christ. In the early 1600s, there were some theologians in the area of Holland, the Dutch theologians. They were responding to some other theologians that taught a particular thing that they did not agree with. And they came up with a statement of faith. This is called the Canons of the Synod of Dort. And I like sometimes to go back and read these old statements because they're very rich in truth. But this, I just want to read to you what they said. They said, "The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or any insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. I believe the reason why we can offer the gospel to all people everywhere is because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to leave all men without excuse." So, the comprehensiveness of the message: Jesus is a suitable Savior for all people, he's a sufficient Savior for all people, and he's a Savior we actually offer to all people, right? We are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. No one is accepted from this. Christ came to be a savior for all kinds of people, indiscriminately, regardless of their sex, their age, or their race. We bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. We're not to pick and choose. Sometimes we do that, I think, because we're intimidated by certain people. We think, oh, that man's, he's going to punch me in the nose if I start to talk to him. But we are to bring the gospel to every person. And then he says, for you, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. For you. Well, who's the angel talking to? Shepherds. What do we know about shepherds? We know that they were social outcasts in the culture of that day. They were on the lowest rung of the social ladder. They were considered ceremonially unclean because they were constantly coming in contact with unclean animals and carcasses of various animals, which rendered them unclean. So they were unfit to go into the temple to worship or to be amongst other clean, ceremonially clean Jews. We're told that they could not attend worship at the temple and that they were considered to be dishonest and were not permitted to give their testimony in a court of law. So you've got these people who were outcasts. Almost like lepers, maybe a little bit better than a leper. But they were at the very bottom of the rung. Do you find it a little bit odd that when the angel wants to announce the most important message the world's ever known, he goes to the outcasts and he delivers it to them? He doesn't go to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't go to the high priest. He doesn't go to the rulers, the people with money and power and position. He goes to the shepherds and he delivers them the message. And I think that's because God delights to hide these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to babes. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but instead God delights to call the foolish, the weak, the base, and the despised, so that no man may boast before God. He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. And no one is so poor or so sinful or so rejected by other people that God's grace cannot reach them and cannot transform them. So think about people that you know, that you think you find it hard to believe they could ever be saved. God's grace can reach even them. There's no one outside his power. A sergeant was once explained to a group of soldiers about to make their first parachute jump what they're supposed to do if their main chute didn't open. And he said, pull the ripcord of your reserve chute and it'll bring you safely down to the ground. And one of the privates nervously raised his hand to the sergeant and said, well, the sergeant said, what's your question, soldier? He said, sergeant, if my main parachute doesn't open, how long do I have to pull my reserve ripcord? And the sergeant looked at him directly in the eyes and he replied, the rest of your life, soldier. The rest of your life. So how long does a person have to respond in faith to the gospel that we preach and have preached this morning? The rest of their life. The problem is nobody knows how long that life is going to be. In 2008, my younger brother Kenny went out for a motorcycle ride and never came home. He died. He died in an accident. Ronnie, I said Kenny, didn't I? That's right. Thank you. But we just don't know. Tomorrow's not promised. Right? One of us could die in the next 24 hours. We just don't know. We do not know when God is going to call us home. And if you are without Christ this morning, why are you waiting to repent? Why are you waiting to put your trust in Jesus Christ? It's foolhardy to do that. Only a madman would sit on top of a box of explosive after the timer's been triggered. And he'd say, well, for all I know, it could be 3 weeks before the bomb goes off. I'll just sit here and have my lunch. You think that guy is absolutely nuts. But the sinner who waits to repent is absolutely crazy because he does not know when he's going to die. And if you've never made your peace with God, make your peace with God today. Come to Jesus Christ. Invite him. Like Lydia said, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel. Would you just open your heart today and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the hymn we sang earlier, the Christmas carol, make room for the Son of God in your heart. Make room for him. And those of us who know Christ, the message should produce the same thing in us that it produced in those shepherds 2,000 years ago. It's a message of good news, of great joy, and I hope it will bring you great joy as you meditate on it. And as you spend time with family, I hope you'll spend some time just considering Christ together, discussing these things, the goodness of God to provide a Savior, a Messiah, the Lord of glory, that he would come for us, and it would be a message for all the people. These are rich, rich truths that we need to meditate on and let just fill our hearts and delight our hearts. Amen. Lord, would you make this to be so? Make it to be so, Lord, that we would find our joy in you today in this Christmas season. And if there are any that hear this message that don't know you, Lord, work in their hearts. Open it up. Give them the desire to open their heart up to Jesus Christ and believe on him and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.